We're in Matthew 5 again today. Fun topic this morning, divorce. But actually the topic is Jesus explaining what he meant by he came to fulfill the law. Rules cannot replace dependability, is how I summarize these next two sections of Matthew 5. We'll eventually get to verse 31 here, and then also in chapter 19 some. Before we get there, I've got several things to address. In fact, my introduction is half of the message this morning. First of all, try to imagine how Jesus might have viewed the society around him when he was an adult. Now, he was born into a Hebrew family, the very people chosen by God. Or you could say he was born into his own people. It occurred to me that Jesus is the only person ever born to have chosen his family prior to birth. None of the rest of us get that privilege. He was born to the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, the tribe of national leaders. And Jesus knew the intention of the law because he is the author of the word. And he said that he came to fulfill it, not to do away with it, but to fulfill it. And I think he must have been grieved by the way people were teaching his word and using it for their own benefit rather than to bring people closer to God. Matthew records that Jesus gave six examples of how their practice in his day needed reform. Perhaps these were among the things that bothered Jesus the most. Maybe that's why he chose these six topics. I'm not sure about that. But those six examples had to do with treating people badly, with contempt and anger that would eventually lead to murder, and disrespecting marriage vows for the sake of some physical pleasure. Men divorcing their wives for any and every reason, or misusing God's name or parts of his creation for the sake of an oath. How about using the law for retaliation instead of justice? Or the last example is about loving your enemies. And he says to love your enemies, not just the ones that are easy to love. Perhaps people of his day were guilty of just loving the ones that loved them back. Now, if you've been keeping up with this series of messages, you know that today involves those topics that I mentioned, both divorce and taking oaths. And the oath part seems easy, or at least from my standpoint. And it'll only really get an honorable mention in this message today. But the divorce part is very sensitive, especially in church. And strangely enough, the divorce rate among Christians is about the same as non-Christians. Or at least the last time I read numbers on that. And before we jump into what Matthew recorded here as Jesus' statement about divorce, I want to review three other matters, related matters. First of all, Jesus was giving examples of what it means to fulfill the law and the prophets. And I've already spoken about that some. That's the section we're in. He's giving examples of what that would look like. And secondly, I want us to make sure that we observe context and we observe good Bible interpretation methods, good Bible study methods. The teenagers like the word hermeneutics. That's what it means, your Bible study method. And thirdly, we must remember that God is a forgiving and redeeming God. Now, I think I've already covered the first point, that Jesus was giving examples of how to fulfill the law. Secondly, let's talk about our Bible study methods. You have heard me say many times, I think, that we must consider the text of the Scripture within its own context. We can't just pull it out and make it something contemporary, only contemporary. It is contemporary, but we need to first consider it in its own context. And we must consider the whole story, not just pull out little verses or phrases and attempt to establish policy on those things. That gets us in trouble. We do damage when we try to interpret the scripture out of context. We need to first try to understand the scripture from the situation of the original audience. My Old Testament professor, Dr. Ellis, pressed that over and over and over. We have to consider it first from the point of view of the original audience. Now, we do not always have a great deal of information about that original audience or what was going on, but we must try. You see, the scripture can never mean what it never meant. You can write that down and soak on it. It can never mean what it never meant. It doesn't mean something today that it didn't mean when Jesus first spoke it. Now, teenagers, we covered this a couple of times during the summer, and it's not new material, but do you remember the three rules of Bible study that we practiced this summer? Observation, interpretation, and application, right? Observation means, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? And application, what should we do with it? And those are valuable tools to keep us on track. I'm recovering this ground today because it's so critical to passages like we're reading today. And in relation to the proper context and observing proper methods, here's a few other reminders about what was going on when Jesus spoke these words. We call this the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew recorded it. And so this was very early in Jesus' ministry. He was going from town to town in Galilee, preaching good news and healing people and performing signs of his authority and power. He was presenting himself as the very one sent by God with the good news. Crowds were gathering to see his miracles, to receive his miracles, and to hear him teach. He was teaching with an authority that was different than anything they'd ever known. On this particular occasion, Jesus called some of the people up the hillside for some more serious teaching. He wanted to establish what his kingdom was really about for those who had shown some inclination to follow him. It was more than the 12 apostles, probably more than the 72 that he later sent out. We're not sure how many people were on the hillside that day. But I believe that they were targeted because they had some level of commitment already. It's simply by the way he spoke to them. Now, you know that this Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes, and we spent 8 weeks on those, a summary of the message itself and what it means to be a kingdom person, how to live as a kingdom person. Jesus said to the listeners, they were to take this message into the world as salt and light in the world. And he said to do so, you must live my way. Be loyal to God's ways. Jesus said he would not take anything away from the Old Testament law. He didn't call it Old Testament. He called it the law and the prophets. And then he gives these examples of what the law intends rather than what the contemporary leaders were teaching. And he said, you must be more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's an astounding statement. It would have been for the people on the hillside that day. I think in this message, he was beginning to correct generations of missteps and perhaps toxic religion. And so I say all that to say we really have to be careful with our reading and our interpretation and our application of Scripture, lest we establish or pursue yet some other brand of toxic religion. We must make every attempt to be true to His Word And I guarantee you that is my perspective. That is my attempt every time I speak to you. And may the Holy Spirit guide our understanding and our practice here today and every day. I said there were three matters before I jump into the scripture. The third one is, I want us to be very sensitive, since we have a sensitive topic, and we need to remember that God is forgiving and redemptive. He chooses to employ broken people in His work. For example, I invite you to remember Abraham and David this morning, two very important characters in Israel's history and in our understanding of Jewish scripture. Abraham, during some very threatening encounters, he just conveniently avoided the truth about who his wife really was and allowed her to be taken as a concubine to a pagan king. That's astounding. God corrected that eventually. Abraham also got impatient with God's promise, or God's keeping of His promise. And Sarah got impatient, and so Abraham had a son with Sarah's maid. Wasn't God's plan. And we still are experiencing the consequences of that decision. But God forgave Abraham. And God used Abraham to accomplish His purposes. He established a nation through whom to speak to the other nations, through the descendants of Abraham. God honored His covenant with Abraham, which you can read in Genesis chapter 12. If you're taking notes, just jot that down and go back there later. It's beautiful. You know, the only time God used a perfect human was when He Himself came in flesh to be that person. All these other characters in the Bible are flawed, as are we. How about King David? Israel's most beloved king. He wrote many of the Psalms. He gathered up the Psalms. Did amazing things. You know, young guy, took out a giant. He conquered incredible enemies. He led Israel to vast power in his day. He also committed adultery with Bathsheba and conspired to have her husband killed. Now that was costly as well. David paid a high price for his sin, both in his own family and in the leadership of the nation. His own son led a rebellion against him and cost him his throne for some years. And later on, another son, Solomon, became king. But Solomon took lightly part of God's commands, and the nation eventually split into two nations. Sin always takes us farther than we intended to go. And yet God forgave and redeemed David to more mighty work. And He called David a man after my own heart. I mentioned context earlier. This is important context to our understanding and application of today's text. God accepts repentance. He redeems what He allows. And He's already done the work of forgiveness on the cross. That work is complete. God uses broken people to accomplish His purposes. So, after an exhausting introduction, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in the situation of the original audience, the people on the hillside that Jesus was talking to and the religious establishment in Jerusalem, the condition of marriage in their society was dire. As an institution, marriage was not treated well by the Greeks or the Romans or even some of the Jewish rabbis of the day. Jesus' teaching here is redemptive in his very people of the day. His teaching was redemptive and restorative. Ladies, he was lifting the status of women as he spoke these words. You never see it addressed, any rules for a woman divorcing a man, because it simply wasn't a choice. Now, we just get two verses here. Look over to chapter 19, Matthew 19, where later in his ministry, Jesus explained more about this. And it's very consistent with what we just read, but there's more information for us. Matthew 19 and verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he was speaking other things to the people there. He left Galilee and he went to the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. That's a pretty significant sentence. He's getting closer to Jerusalem, more access by the religious authorities. The Pharisees came to test him. They asked, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? What a question. You see, at the time, there was this ongoing debate among two camps of rabbis. One camp interpreted the Mosaic law, and specifically Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, to be very strictly saying that divorce could only be allowed for very serious betrayal, such as adultery. So the one camp, very conservative, saying there's very few reasons that a person should issue a divorce certificate. And then the other camp of rabbis was very lax, and they held the view that a man could divorce his wife for just about any reason that she displeased him. And they sort of read it into Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And they said, even her plain looks or bad cooking might be reason enough. And I see smiles. All the man had to do was give her a certificate of divorce with some prescribed wording in the presence of two witnesses and send her on her way. That was the situation of marriage even within the Jewish people. Is it any surprise that Jesus spoke into that? The Pharisees here were trying to drag Jesus into their argument. But as he typically did, he didn't answer their question directly. Look at verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You see, the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. They wanted to discuss the different ways the divorce could happen. Jesus was concerned with the institution of marriage. His reply was not really a direct reply to their question. He declined to answer the question. Instead, he redirected them with a counter question. Haven't you read what God said in the beginning? You're asking about all the ways of divorce. Haven't you read what God's Word says from the very beginning? Look at verse 7. The Pharisees said, "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." You see, the Pharisees called Moses' provision for divorce a command. Jesus called it a concession because of the hardness of human hearts. The concession of providing a divorce certificate was intended to protect women and to protect the institution of marriage. And when I say institution, I'm not talking about some dreaded governmental plan. I'm talking about God instituting, creating, developing, and ordaining marriage. And Jesus' words here, and the law, was meant to protect women, not just give the men an avenue of escape. This concession was necessary because of the brokenness of people. It was not God's original intention. Stott called it a divine concession to a human weakness. And Jesus referred them straight back to the original intention for marriage. Look at verse 9. Red letters, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The Pharisees regarded divorce lightly. Jesus took it so seriously that he said, with only one exception, any remarriage after a divorce would be adultery. And that's summarized in what we read in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So let's review the context of that statement. Not to wash it away, but so that we can fulfill it. In the immediate social context, people were not taking marriage seriously enough. Jesus was calling them back to God's original intention. Let me ask you, does that application still fit today? Absolutely, yes. Absolutely. Now consider the whole Sermon on the Mount and the whole Bible. God reconciles the lost and the sinful believers who have strayed. He reconciles them back to Himself when we allow Him to. He accepts repentance. He redeems what we have broken. He brings us back into right relationship with Him when we confess, when we repent, and when we allow Him to heal us. If you want another example of God's great love for His people and His extravagant efforts at redemption, read the Old Testament book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets, Hosea. There, he commanded Hosea to take a prostitute for a wife and to repeatedly redeem her into right relationship. God told Hosea to live that way as a picture of the relationship between God and Israel. In the midst of multiple and vast unfaithfulness, God was calling Israel to return to Him. "I still love you," He says. "I want to be your God." Does this application fit today? Is God still calling people to Himself to be redeemed? Absolutely, yes. It fits. I would not water down what Jesus says about divorce. I cannot. It's not mine to water down. God hates divorce. It's as clear as it can be. He's also a redeeming God. If you have been divorced, if your parents divorced, if you have married a divorced person, you need to know that God loves you. As I've been studying for this message over and over, just the picture of you sitting in this auditorium and my friends from that wall to that wall who I know are affected by divorce, people that I love, people who are living fruitful kingdom lives. And so I do not take it lightly. God's forgiveness is not partial. It's total. The work has been done. His redemption is incredibly healing, and it is sufficient. You are useful in God's kingdom, in the church and outside the church. Please hold on to that. Our understanding of God's intention for marriage is under attack on many sides. Many sides. It's one of the hot buttons today. People tell us that our concept of marriage is old and outdated and doesn't even matter anymore. And yet, we believe it is God's very definition. We will endeavor to remain faithful to God's original intention and the institution of marriage. We will do our best to follow His teaching of how to fulfill the law. It will be costly. Do you get that? It's going to be costly when we stand firm on God's word. Let it not be costly among us. We must maintain unity. But it will be costly as we encounter the world. I feel like I've only scratched the surface. I did intend to, when I first set out, I intended to cover the next section of Matthew 5 as well, verses 33 through 37 about taking oaths. I'm going to assign you that for homework. Are you okay with that? Use good Bible study methods. Go through that section on your own or in smaller groups. Know that in their immediate context, the teachers of the law had developed this elaborate course of rules to help people take their word lightly when it was convenient to them. They had all kinds of rules about taking oaths. Like, if you use God's name in an oath, you are bound. You have to fulfill it. If you just take your oath on the temple or a river or your own name, well, there was a way out. That's what Jesus was speaking to. He said, "You people are corrupt. Why are you taking oaths anyway? Just let your yes be yes and your no be no." I might summarize that section by saying, make your word good. Be able to live up to your own word. Do not lie. You do not need to swear by your own head. You do not need to swear on a stack of Bibles. If you need some sort of oath for veracity, you may not be trustworthy. Work on that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Especially when you say I do. Man-made rules cannot replace dependability in marriage or in any other relationship. we will do our best to follow Jesus' example of what it means to fulfill the law. Ron, come get me out of this. It's heavy. We don't take it lightly. But it's God's word, and we take it seriously. And we will love each other through the struggles and through the good times. Let us live up to His word. Would you pray with me?